Because the Bible is clear in Revelation chapter 13 that there is a revival coming to this earth that will sweep across the world, that will deceive many, and Matthew 24 says, will deceive, if possible, the very elect of God. On the morning of February the 8th, in a small town of 6,000 people in Kentucky, Wilmore, Kentucky, an ordinary chapel prayer service turned into something extraordinary. It was like every other chapel service, and the chaplain in particular, after giving his devotional, felt like it was one of those sermons that had bombed, missed the mark. In baseball, we would count it as a swing and a miss. But something unusual happened because at the end of the service, students, while being dismissed to go to their classes, some of them lingered for a few moments. They sensed that they should continue to pray, continue to sing, to continue to study. And what began as a handful of students filled the chapel. And last Sunday night at Asbury University in the town of Wilmore, Kentucky, a town of 6,000 people, 20,000 people came. 5 overflow buildings, the lawn filled, and a 2.5 mile long line of cars waiting to come in to the city. While the purpose of this sermon is not to evaluate what has happened at Asbury and has spread to other campuses, I would rather like to spend some time focusing on outlining principles from the Bible to help each of us evaluate what happened at Asbury, but more importantly, to evaluate what's happening in our own personal life and revival in our own life, and equally as important, to know and understand future occurrences of revival and whether they are genuine. Because people attribute these revivals to the power of the Holy Spirit. How can we really know if it is the work of the Holy Spirit? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? How can we know if the Holy Spirit is working in our own life? How can we be aware and discerning so we don't get caught up in false revival? Because the Bible is clear in Revelation chapter 13 that there is a revival coming to this earth that will sweep across the world, that will deceive many, and Matthew 24 says, will deceive, if possible, the very elect of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we know that we cannot understand on our own. And so, Lord, we are tired of running and losing the race. So today, Lord, help us win the race. Open our eyes that we might see, and change our hearts that we might live in accordance with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John, the 14th chapter. As you're opening to John chapter 14, let us understand the context in which John chapter 14 comes. It goes without saying that the context of John chapter 14 is John chapter 13. But what happened in John chapter 13? You'll remember it was the Passover supper. And there at the Passover supper, the ordinance of humility had taken place where Jesus washed the feet of all of his disciples. At the end of John chapter 13, Peter made a declaration that he, in fact, would follow Jesus, he would follow Jesus unto death, where Jesus then told Peter, I'm telling you that tonight you will deny me three times. The very next words of Jesus were, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus begins to preach over the course of John chapter 14, 15, and 16 as preparation for the disciples in what they were about to encounter with Jesus, going to be arrested, going to be tried, and then eventually crucified, and he would die. But it is interesting, in John chapter 14, the disciples ask three different questions that Jesus, I believe, is attempting to answer over the course of John 14 through 17. The first question comes from Thomas. And John chapter 14 and verse 5, it says, Lord, Thomas asking the question, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? After Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then Philip asks Jesus a question in verse 8, and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And I know that's made more as a statement in the English, but in the original, it's a question. Who's the Father? And then in verse 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, asks the third question. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And then Jesus spoke words of encouragement and instruction for his disciples to face a future that would be without him. While they had followed him for 3.5 years, he was going to depart. So let us have in our mind that as Jesus spoke and as we study these words, Jesus was attempting to answer three questions at once. How can we know the way to where you're going? Can you show us the Father? And how will you manifest yourself to us? You know, the disciples were so good at asking multiple questions at once. In 5 sections of Jesus' discourse in John 14 through 16, he answered that question through providing hope while articulating and assuring the disciples that even though he was going, they would not be alone. How is Jesus able to assure them that they would not be alone? What is it that he could possibly promise them? In verses 16 through 18, Jesus begins the answer. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. As Jesus answered those three questions, the one prominent theme and reality throughout John 14, 15, and 16 is in the answer of the reality and the personage of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the most confusing topics in the Scripture. It has been made confusing by the doctrines of men. A simple YouTube search will yield what the Holy Spirit is and how it is manifest according to different people. The first being that the Holy Spirit is a song. Second being that the Holy Spirit is merely the breath or the Spirit of God. Others is that the Holy Spirit is manifest through tongues. Others that the Holy Spirit is this electrical current that takes a hold of you and controls you. And most recently in the evangelical world and even within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the doctrine or teaching of the Holy Spirit has come under attack and great scrutiny. There has been a movement of anti-Trinitarianism that has swept many away into apostasy. Over the course of the few moments that we have here together, It is my hope to help each of us understand, number one, the nature of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the work of the Holy Spirit. And number three, the results of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? We will begin right here in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18, where the Bible says that there will come another helper. The word helper in the Greek is the word parakletos. Depending on your Greek teacher, you may pronounce it parakletos. The word is only used 5 times in the entirety of the Bible. All 5 of them are used by John. The definitions of this word range from helper, comforter, intercessor, mediator, and advocate. 4 of the 5 usages of parakletos occur in John 14 to 16. Parakletos was used outside of the Bible in secular Greek, and it was described as someone who was called in to help or someone to give assistance. Sometimes it was used in the legal field as someone to provide legal assistance. In the rabbinic literature, it was used to describe someone who was advocating before God. Philo used it to describe those who speak before rulers on behalf of the accused. But why would Jesus say another? The implication of another is that there is an other. So if there is another helper, who is the first parakletos? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 answers that question. Keep your finger in John chapter 14. But 1 John chapter 2, many of you may know this verse by heart, answers the question of who the first parakletos is. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So I will ask you the question, who is the first parakletos? I will ask one more time. Who was the first parakletos? Jesus Christ. Why am I emphasizing this point? As I said, my dear friends, if Jesus Christ was the first parakletos, let me ask you a question. It is not a trick question. Was Jesus Christ a person? He was, and he is. The Holy Spirit is another parakletos, which means then the Holy Spirit is another person. He was real. The Holy Spirit is that other helper, a person who helps. Let us be clear on this reality, that the Holy Spirit is not some eminence, but rather he is a person. Now, this is just one evidence that the Holy Spirit is not some force or electrical current, but rather a self-aware third person of the Godhead. But in John 14, 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 13, and John 16, 14, I'll give you those one more time, 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 8, 16, 13, and 16, 14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as he. It is the Greek word ekenos, which is often translated that one or him. It is a masculine noun, and there is little doubt that as John wrote under inspiration, he chose this word carefully to help us understand the nature of the Holy Spirit, that he, a masculine noun, is a person and masculine in nature. This is the nature of the Holy Spirit. And there is additional evidence throughout the New Testament of the personage of the Holy Spirit, which I don't have time to go into right now. But when we study the work of the Spirit, as we will see in just a moment, His work is a very personal work, which helps us to understand that He is a person, not a thing, and not a force. Some will ask, well, then why is He called Spirit, which is translated breath? Could it be that the reason that the person of the Holy Spirit is described as Spirit or breath is to help us understand the omnipresent nature of the third person of the Godhead and His ability to be everywhere at the same time, which is incomprehensible to us as human beings. But just because we cannot comprehend it does not believe that it is not true. That is the nature of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, much more could be said, and volumes have been written. But more important, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? You're still there in John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 26, the Bible outlines, and we'll be looking at several key passages from John 14 to 16. Verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Number one, the work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us all things. It is the word instruct. All things. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit will teach us everything that there is possible to know in all the earth? No, it is a reference to teaching them everything that Jesus had taught. And later that clarification is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring into mind everything that is in the Scriptures. That means that the Holy Spirit will bring people to an encounter with the Bible's teachings. And while the disciples had been under the instruction of Jesus for 3 years, Jesus himself would tell them that there were many things that they had not yet learned. And now, through the power of the Holy Spirit would teach them those things that they were unable to or unprepared to hear and understand at that time. So the Father sent the Holy Spirit, another Helper, another teacher of all things that are in the Word of God. Any person who has a sense that they are being led away from the Bible and are claiming to be being led by the Holy Spirit are not being led by the Holy Spirit of God. They are being led by other spirits. We cannot and we will not and we should not depart from the biblical teaching. That is not the leading of the Holy Spirit, but rather the leading of demonic spirits and introducing you to doctrines of the devil. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 warns, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We are living at a time in Earth's history where there is more false prophecy, more false prophets, more false teachers than ever before in history. A spirit-led movement will always lead people to encounter the living Christ in His Word. Number two, this passage says that He will bring to your remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. To remember. The Lord has provided the Holy Spirit to help remind us, to bring to recollection those things that we have taught, those things which we have studied. He is to bring to our mind when we are facing a crisis in our life, when we are facing sin in our life, those words of Scripture which will help us overcome. He is to bring to our mind those words of Scripture when we are standing in defense of our faith. He is to bring to our mind and help us remember those things which we have studied to help encourage us in our journey. It will be brought to our mind when we are studying with someone, leading them to find a forever friend in Jesus. God calls us to be grounded in the Word. And by being grounded in the Word, the Holy Spirit can bring to remembrance the teachings of His Word. Later in John chapter 15 and verse 26, I invite you to go to John 15, 26. The work of the Holy Spirit is outlined further. John 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. The third work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. The word testify is the Greek word martyria. It is from where we get our English word martyr. I have outlined before, and we have had this teaching before, but in order for a martyr to die for the faith, they must first live for the faith. The point of this about the Holy Spirit testifying is that the Holy Spirit is a witness. The Holy Spirit is a witness to the personage of Jesus Christ and His work in the past, His work in the present, and His work in the future. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lead people through that witness, bringing men, women, and children to the light of the truth of the words of Jesus, to lead them to the cross, to see the death of Jesus for them, to lead them to the empty tomb and experience the power of resurrection, and to lead them to an experience of the power and joy of preparing for the return of Jesus. This, my dear friends, is a transformational work. The power of the Holy Spirit, He leads people into a work of transformation, not a work of idolization. We face a challenge because we live in a world today that is hostile to the message of Christianity. The Holy Spirit will lead people to encounter the true and living Christ, experience a life of transformation that they might walk in the newness of life. And that message doesn't bode well for a society that says, come as you are, stay as you are. But how does the Holy Spirit lead people into a life of transformation? John 16 outlines three additional principles of the work of the Holy Spirit and defines how we experience transformation. John 16 and verse 7 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Let me pause there for just a moment. Why is it advantageous to the disciples for Jesus to go away? Jesus on this earth was confined to minister to a certain number of people. The largest group that we know that Jesus ministered to was probably somewhere between 10 and 15,000 people when He fed them, both physical food and spiritual food. But we live in a world now where there are 7 billion people. And to my knowledge, there is not a hillside that can contain all 7 billion of us. The Holy Spirit, His coming is to our advantage as modern disciples because He can be everywhere at the same time. And so while you're facing a crisis in your life, and I'm across the world facing a crisis in my life, the Holy Spirit, through His omnipresent power, can help us both at the same time. But the fourth, fifth, and sixth work of the Holy Spirit is this: the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The fourth work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. The word convict is a difficult word to define because the word is rich in Hebrew background. It is even more difficult to define in a 21st century culture that says, come as you are, stay as you are, and defend your right to be as you are at all costs. But the word convict, as you look at its scope of meanings, is to bring to light, to expose, to reprove, to correct, to punish, or to discipline. In the Old Testament, this word is translated as rebuke, chasten, correct, and to examine. At its most basic meaning, this word means to show someone or a people their sin and summon them to repentance. Hebrews 12:5 tells us this. It's quoting from the New Testament, but it puts several passages together. Hebrews 12:5 says the following: and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. This is quoting from the book of Job and the book of Proverbs. The Holy Spirit is doing a work that we need to take joy in because the conviction of the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that God loves us and He doesn't want us to stay the way we are. But rather, God wants our characters to be fitted for citizenship in heaven. What is it that the Holy Spirit is to expose or correct or examine? The word is an unpopular word. Three letters: sin. Certainly 1 John 3:4 does define sin as the transgression or breaking of God's law, or newer versions translating it as lawlessness. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7, without the law, he wouldn't have known sin. The Ten Commandments are God's moral code for living. It is the foundation that has been laid for each of us to live by. And as James said in James 2, to break one is to break them all. But this word, sin, is rooted in many Hebrew words. It is rich in its meaning, and so it is difficult to translate into one English word. To further help us understand what is sin, it covers the scope of the following words and phrases. It is to miss the mark. Sin is an erroneous action. Sin is to deviate from God's prescribed order. Sin is rebellion. Sin is conscious and intentional violation of God's instruction. Sin is to have unrest and hatred against God. These definitions form this deep meaning to what sin is. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to expose these things in our life and lead us to change, to lead us to repent. Repentance is a call for change. It is a 180-degree turn in our actions and behavior, but those actions and behaviors are changed because the Holy Spirit has first changed our mind. To know and understand if we are truly being led by the Spirit, we must ask ourselves, are we being led into a transformative relationship where we love to keep God's commandments, where we love God's ways? We live in a world that has accepted all forms of deviant behavior. And we live in a world where the operative word is affirmation. We must affirm those. I can assure you of this as you look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Never does the Bible say that the work of the Holy Spirit is to affirm us in sin. Everyone, anyone, no matter the life they live, the 21st century culture calls us to affirm them in it. And this is antithetical to biblical teaching. The work of the Holy Spirit is to take someone who is out of alignment with God and bring them into harmony with His ways. I currently have a vehicle that when I turn the wheel straight, it goes to the right. It is out of alignment. But I have a dear friend in this church who is going to bring my car into alignment. The Holy Spirit is to bring us into alignment. But I need to tell you, friends, it's easy to preach these things. It's easy to talk about these things because what we do is we look around and we say, I wonder who's out of alignment with God. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to ask you the question, how are you out of alignment with God's ways? How are you out of alignment with God's word? How are you out of alignment with His commandments? How are you out of alignment with His instruction? And this is a question that each and every one of us must be asking ourselves through the leading of the Holy Spirit each and every day. If the Apostle Paul, who was responsible for most of the New Testament as we have it, had to die daily, I'm going to guess that many of us need to die hourly at least. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just convict of sin. The Bible says that He convicts of righteousness. Righteousness is often translated as right doing. Let's be very clear, it is far deeper than right doing. It is to order one's life according to God's law. It is to reflect God's character. Righteousness is not something that we do, but it is the very essence of who we are. We cannot simply turn it on and off when we don't want to be righteous anymore. It is transformational. To be righteous is to be virtuous. The word is often used to describe the very nature of the character of Christ and the character of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is to move in our lives that not only are we convicted that we are out of alignment, but then He is to bring us into alignment. But that requires something very difficult. And just like my car is out of alignment, it will require me to surrender my car to the person that can bring it into alignment. When I'm out of alignment, there is only one who can bring me into alignment, and I must surrender all to Him. And this places us in a vulnerable position because the Holy Spirit exposes sin in our life. And as He exposes our lack of alignment with the Word, He then corrects us by leading us to repentance, then by faith into a life of virtue, obedience, and right living in alignment with God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can experience this kind of life, not by our own willpower. Let me be clear, I'm not telling you to go home and make yourself a to-do list of how do I bring myself into alignment? The book Christ Object Lessons on page 333, one of the most powerful quotations in the spirit of prophecy says this, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. And now listen, whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. All His biddings are enablings. The Holy Spirit will bring you into alignment through His power, but it requires your cooperation. My car will never be aligned until I surrender it to the mechanic that can fix it. And your spiritual life will never be brought into alignment. Your life will never be brought into alignment until we are willing to surrender to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. that he can bring us into alignment and through his power, stay in alignment. And then the Bible says that he will convict the world of judgment. The word judgment is rooted in the foundation of these simple realities. There will be an assessment and there will be a sifting. And it is also founded on the principle of that assessment and sifting leading to resolution. And this is where the Holy Spirit is out of alignment with 21st century thinking and morals. Our world is a world that doesn't want us to judge anyone or anything unless they disagree with your deviant behaviors. And unfortunately, increasingly in churches, we are adopting this do not judge attitude. The work of the Holy Spirit is to inform us. As he convicts us of sin and convicts us of righteousness, he is convicting us that there is a judgment happening. There is an assessment going on in our lives right now. And the judgment is a time of decision making. First, we need to make a decision. Are we going to allow the conviction of sin and righteousness to lead us to repentance and transformation? But then there is another that is making a decision, and that is God's decision. Will we be found sufficient in Christ's righteousness, or will we be found wanting? It is a solemn question. But right now, the eternal destiny of every person is being determined. Yes, it's being determined by God, but more importantly, it's being determined by your decision-making today. The fate of the devil and his angels has been determined. Fundamentally, our decision comes down to this. Will we join the band of God's faithful people? Or will we live our lives that are in alignment and in sync with the rebellion of the arch-deceiver? This week in my devotional time, I read this powerful quote from the book Education, page 228. Listen very carefully. Spiritualism asserts that men are unfallen demigods, that each mind will judge itself, that true knowledge places men above the law, that all sins committed are innocent, for whatever is right, and God does not condemn. The basis of human beings it represents as in heaven and highly exalted there. Thus it declares to all men, it matters not what you do, live as you please, heaven is your home. Multitudes are thus led to believe that desire is the highest law, that license is liberty, and that man is accountable only to himself. Did you hear what those words said? To live in a way where there is no accountability to God's law and his judgment, but only accountability to myself, is a form of spiritualism. I have always counted spiritualism as tarot cards, palm reading, witchcraft, and the communication with the dead. And while all of that certainly is spiritualism, as equally defiant and abhorrent to God is to live above the law with no accountability to God and do as you want. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." The work of the Holy Spirit leads people to a place of total and complete obedience. Anything short of that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. To round out the work of the Holy Spirit in the last passage that we'll address today is John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The seventh work of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. Jesus was and is the Word, the truth incarnate. He came into the world. The work of the Holy Spirit opens that truth to all people that the truth might enter their life and transform them. And probably the most important understanding is that He will never lead us to a place that is the opposite of truth. The Holy Spirit does not lead us into falsehood. I have often heard over the course of my ministry the words, I felt led to, and fill in the blank. Let us be clear, friends, our feelings cannot be mistaken as the Holy Spirit, in particular if what we have felt led to do is in contradiction to the Scriptures. This goes in all aspects of life. The Holy Spirit leads us to the Word, leads us to the truth, and convicts us of sin. And while we may not like it, and while it may not be comfortable to ignore it and take the more comfortable path, will not lead us to a place of transformation. Many religious experiences are evaluated on feeling and not on the truth. Education, page 229, emphatically states this. Here is the only safeguard for individual integrity, for the purity of the home, the well-being of society, or the stability of the nation. Amidst all life's perplexities and dangers and conflicting claims, the one safe and sure rule is to do what God says. That is where the Holy Spirit will lead us, to do what God says. If you are feeling led to do that which is opposite of what God has said, you are not being led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says He will tell you of things to come. While Jesus had revealed many things that were to come in Matthew 24, more light was going to come upon what would happen in the future. And this same apostle, the apostle John, who wrote these words, would receive on a lowly island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, he would receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. He would write out the book of Revelation, and there in the book of Revelation, those prophecies reveal God's message to His church in the last days and how we might live. And it is in the book of Revelation, by the way, Revelation 12, 17, that it speaks of a commandment-keeping people who have the testimony of Jesus. And Revelation 19, 10, which tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God's last day church has been blessed with the prophetic gift, and we often ignore that prophetic gift, but rather go pick up books by a multitude of other authors instead of picking up the inspired counsel which God gave. This is not anything new. In the early 1900s, A.G. Daniels, who was president of the General Conference at that time, expanded the work of administrators in the church and took great pride in doing so. He traveled by train to California to visit Ellen White in her home in Elmshaven. When he arrived at her home, one of Ellen White's attendants answered the door. Surprised that the president of the General Conference had come, he asked to speak to Ellen White. The attendant went and spoke to Ellen White. The attendant returned to the door, and with fear and trembling in her eyes and in her voice, told A.G. Daniels the message that Ellen White sent for him. It was very simple. Brother Daniels, I have nothing to say to you until you live up to the light God has given. If you read the journals of A.G. Daniels, shortly after that, he began an evangelistic tour up the East Coast, and in his journal, he writes about being converted. My dear friends, we are in grave danger of rejecting the Holy Spirit when we reject the gift that God has given to his church. Amos 3:7 is clear. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And lastly, the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. It is the Greek word doxa, from where we get doxology. The Holy Spirit leads people to see the majesty and mysteries of the plan of salvation, the majesty of the risen Savior, the majesty of the mediatorial work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, and the majesty of his soon coming. It's all about Jesus, my dear friends. Too often in too many churches, it's about glorifying the pastor. It's about glorifying the music. It's about glorifying the programs. But the Holy Spirit leads people to the glorification of Jesus Christ alone. It is one of the pillars of the Reformation, solus Christus, in Christ alone. In a society that wants to glorify people and glorify sin, the Holy Spirit leads us to glorify Christ. We are in grave danger, my dear friends, because there are many movements in history that have been built upon people rather than the Word of God. In the 1888 materials on page 979, it warns, "It is fatal for man to feel safe to walk in the sparks of his own kindling. Sophistry will weave for you a very fine web. I fear that it will ensnare you." And while those words were written and directed directly at John Harvey Kellogg, we, my dear friends, can take that counsel. John Harvey Kellogg apostatized and went headlong into the belief of panentheism, which is the belief that God is in everything. No, God created everything. God is not in everything. Kellogg followed the sparks of his own kindling. He was unwilling to listen to the counsel of pastors. But my dear friends, it's easy to talk about the historical figure of John Harvey Kellogg. Many of us are in danger in following the sparks of our own kindling and the sparks of other individual kindling. It only takes a spark. And that spark will lead us down the road of destruction and perdition. The book Special Testimonies to Ministers and Workers, however, says this: "The question is, shall those who are called from place to place to act a part in the sacred work of God use the fire of God's own kindling, or shall they use the common fire, of which not one spark should be used to kindle the incense upon the censers which are offered to God?" This is the dilemma that we must face when we are deciding whether to follow God or not. Are we going to follow the spark of God, or is it some common fire, the spark of your own kindling or the spark of someone else's kindling based on feelings? The book Great Controversy warns on page 463, "Many of the revivals of modern times have presented a marked contrast to those manifestations of divine grace which in earlier days followed the labors of God's servants. It is true that a widespread interest is kindled, many profess conversion, and there are large ascensions to the churches. Nevertheless, the results are not such as to warrant the belief that there has been a corresponding increase in real spiritual life. The light which flames up for a time soon dies out, leaving the darkness more dense than before. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded." My dear friends, our faith is not built upon a man or man's ideas. We are built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies of that reality and glorifies him that we might glorify him by living lives that demonstrate our trust in him alone. We must come to realize the church will disappoint us. Pastors will disappoint us. Friends will disappoint us, but Jesus will never disappoint us. So what are the results of the Spirit's working as we come to a conclusion? 9 points of the work of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things that Jesus said. He will testify of Jesus. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. He will convict the world of judgment. He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify Jesus Christ. There is a great danger because many of us have been led astray in what were perceived as movements of God, but they were movements of deception. Throughout history, there have been false manifestations, but even in modern times, they have become increasingly prevalent, my dear friends. The modern emphasis on charismatic outpouring and the restoration of tongues is a false manifestation of God's gift of speaking in real, actual languages that were unknown by the individual speaking. But by making it merely a language of gibberish more closely related to voodoo and Hindu manifestations has swept many away in many denominations. If you read the accounts of what is happening at Asbury, glossolalia is one of the components that has occurred there which helps us understand if what's happening there is real. Then there is the modern prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel at all. It is the idea that the blessings, especially financial, will come to you if you simply believe and give. There are many Christian movies that have been overtaken by this theme. It is a false manifestation of the Spirit. The modern miraculous healing movements with claims of raising the dead and healing every kind of sickness. Just come to the revival. Just pray this special prayer. Give a monetary donation and then you will be healed. It is not a movement of the Holy Spirit. It is a movement to line the pockets of devious and deceptive teachers. And then, my dear friends, there is the modern musical movement. It has transformed the sanctuary from a place of sacred encounter to a concert hall, singing songs that are emotionally charged but lack no substance. We have set aside the hymnal, which is rich in theological heritage, and we sing songs that more resemble secular concerts or sitting around in campfires. And then we have the modern movement of the papacy. And I say this with all due concern because I grew up in this movement. But if you watch carefully, there is a call to come home, to make the teachings of the mother church more palatable. And denominations around the world are submitting, surrendering, and making accords, bringing themselves into union with the papacy, believing that this is some kind of unity. It is not unity, it is compromise. This is a church that has codified the words of Pope Pius X. Holy Communion is the shortest and safest way to heaven. There are others, innocence, but that's for little children, penance, but we are afraid of it, generous endurance of trials of life, but when they come, we weep and ask to be delivered. The surest, easiest, shortest way to heaven is the Eucharist. Those are the exact words of Pope Pius X, which have been codified in many catechisms. The Eucharist, of course, is that wafer that is blessed and used in the communion mass. My dear friends, this is false. The surest and shortest way to heaven is to be taught by the Spirit, to be convicted by the Spirit, to repent in the Spirit, to convict a life of justice, right doing, and virtue, to live in accordance with God's word, to live and believe in the truth of God's word, to prepare for the soon coming of Christ, and to live for Christ alone through the Holy Spirit. That, my friends, is the surest and shortest way to heaven. It will not come from some blessed wafer, some cute song, some purported healing, some prosperity, some charismatic outpouring of alleged glossolalia. No, the surest and shortest way to heaven is to trust and obey through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I'm coming across a little excited, it's because I am concerned, friends. We are being swept away. We see what's happening in Asbury, and listen, I do not discount the sincerity of the individuals there, but we do not need to go to Asbury to learn. about revival. Open up the red books, open up the black book, and see what revival is. Go study Psalm 119, which gives principles of revival. You want revival in your life. Don't go wait in a 2.5-mile line to get into a town where something's happening. Go shut yourself in your closet, read Psalm 19, and allow God to transform your life. That's revival. Revival is not marked by signs and miracles. Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 7. But what are revivals marked by? Great Controversy 462, outlining the historical context of revivals in history, says this: revivals brought deep heart searching and humility. They were characterized by solemn, earnest appeals to the sinner, by yearning compassion for the purchase of the blood of Christ. Men and women prayed and wrestled with God for the salvation of souls. The fruits of such revivals were seen in souls who shrank not at self-denial and sacrifice, but rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach and trial for the sake of Christ. Men beheld a transformation in the lives of those who had professed the name of Jesus. The community was benefited by their influence. They gathered with Christ and sowed to the Spirit to reap life everlasting. My dear friends, the Holy Spirit is a real person who will lead you to a life of trust and obedience. That is the call today. He has a work in the world, but more important than his work in the world, he has a work in you. And the question I leave you with today is, what will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this congregation would go through a life of deep heart, soul searching, led by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be prepared by the Holy Spirit. We want to be prepared for your soon coming. And many of us, Lord, are ill prepared for that to happen in our lives. And so we end this saying, search us, O God. Expose what you need to expose. We will yield so you can transform what you need to change. Please, dear God, help us. We are in desperate need. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.